Well, good morning again, folks. We are on the first Sunday of the month, and because it is the first Sunday of the month, we'll be observing communion, and because we'll be observing communion, we move the sermon, of course, early in the service so we can keep our attention explicitly on this opportunity that we have. Communion is, according to the scriptures, an opportunity to preach. Y'all get to become preachers. Most of you are terrified at the notion of being a preacher, and yet you get to be when you participate in communion in this way, proclaiming, preaching, testifying to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, Christ on the cross and yet not still on the cross. All of those things will be occupying our attention in a little bit. For the moment, we want to introduce to you Esther. Introductions are notoriously weird and kind of clunky, and preachers say, and we say it a lot and we mean it, that anytime you start a new book of the Bible, there's always some introduction that needs to be done, especially Old Testament stuff, but really New Testament things as well, because there's history and there's background and there's connections and there's terminology and there's just stuff that if you don't get out of the way, later on you're going to find you're talking and saying things that nobody understands what you're saying, and that's not great, right? And when you look up as a speaker and you realize, I don't think any of them understand what I'm saying, like that's not good. You don't want that. So as awkward as they can kind of be, today's sermon, if you will, I've got really two primary things that I want to impress upon you today as we begin preparing for a journey into Esther. We will formally launch into Esther chapter 1 beginning next week. We'll mention some things out of Esther chapter 1 this week. But really today what we're going to talk about are two big topics, Persia and Providence. And so I have two primary goals. If we can leave here today and check both of these off, if we can all of us walk out of here today and say, okay, you know what I do? I think I kind of see the basics of how Persia slides into the Bible. Like I've heard Persia and the Persians and a little bit here or there maybe, but I think I finally get how Persia fits into the Bible. If we can accomplish that, and we can leave here and say, okay, Providence, it's not just a place in Rhode Island. Like Providence is this important Bible concept, and preacher says it on a regular basis. And if you don't already know what that idea is, these are my two primary goals, okay, my two big goals. Now, especially if you've got a study Bible with you, it might be worth turning to Esther chapter 1, because there's going to be all kinds, if you've got a study Bible with you, there's going to be all kinds of notes and maps and charts and background information that you can have a look at. If I start boring you a little bit, maybe your eyes drift down there, I'd be okay, right? The goal is to get an introduction this morning. The goal are these two things. So if you're a note-taking kind of person, what I want you to understand when we're all done today is at least a little bit about Persia, and not just the trivia. Although there's tons of interesting trivia, and I could bore you to tears with that if you want, what I really want is you to see how Persia fits into the Bible's narrative. See, I'm convinced, and correct me if I'm wrong, not out loud, please, but correct me if I'm wrong, I am convinced that for most of you in this room, if we start all the way back over here with Genesis, and I ask you some basic questions about Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham, like, y'all be all right. You'd do okay. You'd give me some of those basic things. And in fact, most of you could, with a little prompting, get me up to Saul and David and Solomon. Be like, yeah, remember, you know, David and Goliath and those guys. You could do that. My fear, though, is that right after Solomon, in front of us now is this big, foggy kind of, I don't really know. And then we get over here, and we go, oh, Daniel, I know a little bit about Daniel. Daniel and Jonah, those are the two. Oh, yeah, I know a little bit about those. I got Daniel, I got Jonah. And then there's like some more kind of fuzzy, I don't really know what that is. But there's the New Testament, and I got that. Right, I understand that pretty okay. There are these, this one in particular, big, giant question mark, this big foggy, hazy kind of part that happens to occupy a big chunk of the Bible, guys. And we don't get it, partly because there's history involved in it, and Assyrians and Babylonians and Persians and what are these names and battles and places like Carchemish and Aleppo. And like, I don't even know what these places are. Sardis, what's a Sardis? Like all these things, right? And so as a result of that, what ends up happening, and churches don't do you any favors, when preachers preach topically and they say, we're going to bounce around a little bit this morning, and we're going to look at this verse and this verse and this verse and this verse, then all you have are these random little factoids just kind of hanging somewhere. They're just floating in front of you. Jonah. Okay, but when you understand Jonah and the Assyrians and how they fit in, then it kind of broadens a little bit, and it fills out a little bit more of the picture. Some of that fog goes away just a little bit. Oh, okay, Jonah's the Assyrians. Nineveh, those are Assyrians. And you clear away a little bit of that fog, right? And so then we talked to Obadiah a little bit while ago, and most of y'all probably came into that going, oh, I don't know anything about Obadiah, right? And I said Edomite, and you went, I don't know what an Edomite is. But if you remember still, Edomite, okay, Obadiah's hanging over here, and those are the Edomites. And, oh, okay, and that's before Jonah, and okay. And then we talked a little bit about divided kingdom and the Judah and Israel and all this kind of stuff. And the more you can pull that together, I know some of you right now are going, preacher, I'm just not into history like you are. No, really, the more of that stuff you can put together and connect together, it's like you're lifting some of that fog that covers 1 Kings and 2 Kings and Chronicles, and it covers Nehemiah and Ezra, and it covers Esther that we're going to be talking about, and it covers almost all of the minor prophets, and it covers all of the major prophets, and there's this fog. And the more of the history and the backstory you can kind of get in your head, and if you need to, chart it out, chart it out. If you need to draw pictures, draw pictures. If you need to make little charts and circles and whatnot, do that. Because the more of that you can get clear in your head, the more things begin to click. And then you read, say, Nahum, and you go, oh, okay, this is, and you start seeing those chains of connection that I've been talking about. I do not want you to see the scripture as random, isolated things. I want us to see how the scriptures are a cohesive whole, that they feed into each other and they talk about similar themes in different ways and they involve the same people and all these different things that are connecting the scriptures. I want you to see that. So if at any point this morning you find yourself going, preacher, for real, I'm done talking about Persia, okay? I promise my goal this morning is not to give you all the trivia ever. It's not to make you an expert in Persian history. My goal is to help you wipe away some of that fog so that this part of the scriptures, which would be like the end of Daniel, and it takes us into Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, some of those books, there's a little less fog in there. So that when we actually begin to study Esther next week, it'll click a little bit better. It'll make a little bit more sense. And then, of course, providence is one of the all-time most important concepts that we can talk about. I reference it fairly often, and we'll talk directly about it some today. So let me pray, and then we're going to dive into a little bit of history. Some of you love it, some of you don't. Remember, if you hate the history, we're wiping away fog this morning. That's what we're doing. Lord, thanks for the opportunity to talk some Persian history. And for me, Lord, it's been incredibly gratifying to study this, to renew and remember and learn some new things too, and to see, God, that you're at work in the history of the world. And we talk about providence and you at work in the world, and to see your hand at work in history, whether it's Persian history or Assyrian history or Babylonian history or whether it's right now in our modern history. It's incredibly, incredibly powerful, Lord, for me personally, and I suspect for many of my brothers and sisters that are gathered here this morning as well. Father, help us to put the names and the dates a little bit together, to get the fog wiped away a little bit, mostly so that we can understand and appreciate the book of Esther. It's your revelation of yourself, Lord. The scriptures are the revelation of you. And so if we're going to seek to understand you, then we must seek to understand your word. Help us this morning to prepare better to do that as we look into Esther. Thanks for Esther. Thank you for the text that's been recorded for us that so corroborates so much of other history, does not at all contradict, but gives us great insight into the history of the world, the history of this time period, but more than anything, great insight into your providential hand. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's talk a little bit about Persia. Goal number one, how does Persia fit into it all? If you have no idea, if all of this history stuff is like, what to you? It's for real, I know it sounds crazy. Like, jot this down. Like, find your own way. This is my way. Find your own way to kind of jot this down. This is not a real exact timeline. There's no dates on here, and that's okay. We don't have to have dates. I just want you to get a sense for the flow of the Old Testament history, a sense for the flow of how the Old Testament comes together. And obviously, I haven't covered anywhere near all of the stuff that we could have covered up there. And so I said simply beginnings in the first five books of the Bible. That's the beginning, right? That's the beginning of our timeline. Most of you are pretty decent at that stuff. We can talk Noah's Ark, and we can talk Father Abraham, and most of us, I find, are pretty okay at that kind of stuff. And most of you knew, I guess, that the Egyptians come into that part of history pretty early, right? It isn't long at all in the book of Genesis before we're talking about Egyptians. We've got, you know, Potiphar, and we've got the Pharaoh, and the Viziers, and Joseph, and all that kind of stuff going on in a big chunk of Genesis, right? It's not also probably not surprising, maybe it is, that the Egyptians last so long, right? These are a people group that were around an independent nation for a really long time, the Egyptians. And of course, they're still there today, and they're an independent people again today. In between, they lost their independence, and they were conquered by lots of different people, the Persians and lots of others. But the Egyptians, so they're going to move through and in and out of the Bible's history as we go along from Genesis right on through a ways. The Philistines, of course, show up very briefly. The Philistines show up, and they're kind of the boogeymen of the day. And David has very famous encounters with the Philistines and whatnot. Then the Assyrians show up in the pages of history, and we've talked about them when we talked about Nineveh and Jonah. The Assyrians are the people who invented impaling, and I told you several weeks ago, probably the nastiest people in the history of the ancient world. They were the new boogeymen. The Philistines had been the big scary people, and they weren't anything, it turned out. When the Assyrians came along, whoo, man, these guys are terrifying, and everyone lived more or less in dread of them. But nations rise and nations fall, and it turns out the Assyrians fell mostly to the hands of the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar's dad, and to a lesser degree Nebuchadnezzar himself, saw to that. And of course, as I told you a few weeks back, the Babylonians really were a very, very short-lived. Unfortunately, the word Babylonian is too long, because if we really did this right, it would be like maybe that long. But I couldn't fit Babylonian in a space that small. So the Babylonian Empire is this really short, not even 100 years, just this really short little blip of an empire that comes and gets rid of the Assyrians and drags Daniel and his buddies away and creates all kinds of chaos in the Bible. But historically, they're very quickly destroyed and defeated by the Persians, who are the people that we're going to talk a little bit about today. Of course, after the Persians would come the one major people group that the Bible says very little about. That would be the Greeks of Alexander the Great. The Bible mentions them in some prophecy, but doesn't really cover them much. So the Bible more or less skips the Greeks. And then, of course, the big one after that takes us into the New Testament, and now we're talking about the Romans, right? So these are some of, not all, but some of the major, major players lined up with when-ish they show up in the Bible. So, again, I said at the outset, the beginning stuff, y'all pretty good at that. Conquest stuff, we could talk about around the walls of Jericho and all that kind of stuff. Y'all pretty good at that usually, right? Then we get to the United Kingdom, all the people of God, one nation, one king, first Saul, then David, then Solomon. I find most believers are kind of okay at that, right? But then this whole divided kingdom thing, like what? There's two kingdoms? There's a northern kingdom, which is Israel, and there's a southern kingdom, which is Judah and Samaria, and then it starts to get fuzzy, right? If you're being honest with me this morning, somewhere right about in there, it starts to get a little fuzzy for you, okay? That's all right. We're going to seek to clear a little bit of that fuzz, a little bit of that fog, a little bit of that haze out of the way at this morning. Eventually, both kingdoms, the northern and the southern, fall apart, and we are left with the big fancy word up there on the board, because I know some of you, Brett, really like big fancy words, diaspora. That's a big fancy word that means the dispersed, the scattered Jewish people throughout the world. And so they're all scattered all over the place, and that takes us into the book of Daniel, things along those lines. And then, lo and behold, the Persians show up, and with the Persians, we get a period of renewal. And as many of you know, the Jewish people are allowed to go home. Not only do they get to go home, they get to rebuild their city, sort of, and they get to rebuild some of the walls of their city. And they even get to rebuild the temple in their city, Jerusalem. All of that happens under Persian rulership. And so you might be tempted to think, man, these Persians are all right. They got rid of the obnoxious, awful Babylonians, right? Remember, we saw that as well. We saw Habakkuk saying, God, the Babylonians are terrible. You got to get rid of them. And God said, I got this. It's going to happen. And the handwriting on the wall and all that sort of stuff that we talked about a few weeks ago. You might be tempted to think, boy, these Persians are pretty good guys. Well, in some ways they were. And in some ways, very much not. One thing the Persians definitely were is a big deal. This demonstrates that fact pretty well. Okay, get your bearings. Here's that chunk of the world. There's Africa, the Middle East, Europe's up there, China, India over here, right? So in other words, the Persians occupied an empire that went from Egypt up to the edge of Greece and covered everything all the way over and barely into modern-day India. So some of your Ikistans up here, that with modern-day ones, they'd be included, right? So you've got Afghanistan and Pakistan. You've got Iran and Iraq, Syria, Lebanon. More or less, you could basically include Saudi Arabia if you wanted because it was a desert and nobody really claimed it. Egypt, Turkey, I mean, all kinds of chunks of real estate controlled by the Persians. In the ancient world especially, this is a huge chunk of land. So big, I trust you're aware that the United States of America is one of the top five. In fact, I think we're third largest country in the world. This is a little over half the size of the United States in landmass. In the ancient world, we today are one of the biggest countries in the history of the world. These guys were over half our size, and we're talking about the ancient world and all the mountains and all the deserts, and they didn't have planes and trains and automobiles and telephones and electricity and all that stuff to connect them. And yet they compiled this gargantuan empire. The big red line on there is what's called the Royal Road. The Persians built maybe not the first, but one of the first superhighways. And it really was that. They built this packed stone and earth road that their messengers could move from the fringe of the empire in a place called Sardis down to the capital of the empire at a place called Susa. You got the Tigris and the Euphrates in here. So the biblical Garden of Eden's probably somewhere in here-ish, maybe. Abraham is from down over here and then goes up and down into what this map calls Palestine, or the Jewish people would of course call Israel. All of those lands controlled by the Persians. And so it makes sense that if there are scriptures written during the time period of the Persians, that maybe they would reference the Persians, right? These are the big dogs on the block. And in fact, whether it's Esther or some of the other books of the Bible, they do make reference to mighty Persia, big, powerful, mighty Persia. There are a handful of Persians that maybe are so famous, perhaps you've heard of a few of them, maybe. These are the top four. If you've heard of any of the Persian kings, it's probably one of these guys. Cyrus the First mostly just gets fame because he started it all. He's the beginning. He rose to power about the same time as Nebuchadnezzar, and shortly after him, his ancestors are powerful enough to conquer Nebuchadnezzar's descendants and whatnot. Cyrus the Great, he's a really, really big deal. He's the one that conquered most of that land. Maybe you've heard of him at some point in history. Darius, or sometimes scholars pronounce his name Darius, which drives me crazy, so Darius. Darius is very famous because he kind of should have conquered Greece. Like, there's no two ways around it. He absolutely, positively should have conquered Greece. But strangely didn't. Like, he got beat, and it was embarrassing and bad. And as a result of that, he wanted to go back and do it over again, but unfortunately, death got in the way. So he got dead, and then his son, Xerxes, decides, I have to avenge the losses of my father. I'm going to go conquer the Greeks. Okay? Now, what has any of this got to do with anything? It's interesting, preacher, or it's boring, preacher. What has any of it got to do with anything? Well, if you've got your Bible open to Esther, chapter 1, you see a really weird name. Right out of the gates, it says, now in the days of Ahasuerus. What? Okay. Here's the thing, guys. In the ancient world, there were way more languages than there are today, okay? Today, most of the world's people speak one of about 24 languages. Now, there are way more languages than that in the world. But today, most of the world's people, the vast majority, well over 75% of the world's people, speak one of 24 languages. Okay, that was not the case in the ancient world. In the ancient past, there were way more languages, so many more languages. And so if you moved just a few miles down the road, you probably would encounter a people who spoke a different language. Now, most of y'all have played the telephone game, right? Imagine the telephone game. You've played it in the past with 6 or 8, maybe 10 people. What if you played the telephone game with 100 people? Can you imagine how mixed up the message would get? Well, this is what happens with names in the ancient world. It's not just the Bible. In the ancient world in general, a people group pops up, and somebody who doesn't speak their language says, "Hey, what's your name?" And they say their name. And because you don't speak their language, you're like, "What was that?" And they say it again. And you're like, "Oh, I think I got it," but you don't got it, right? And then you go to your buddy who also doesn't happen to speak the same language as you as his first language. And you say, "Hey, I met this new guy and his name is," and you kind of butcher it a little bit. And because he didn't grow up speaking the same language as you, he hears it a little bit different too. And it gets even further butchered in his head, right? This is what happens with names. Every once in a while, you'll get that one guy. You ever play the telephone game? Were you that one guy who's just like, "Let's just make this interesting. I'm just going to mess it up." Yeah, right? That happens in history too. Sometimes in history, an entire nation goes, "You call yourself what?" "Yeah, no. From this day forward, you shall be," and they just give them a new name. Okay, for real, this happens, right? The Romans, for example. When the Romans met the Greeks, they said to them, who are you? And the Greeks, did you know this? The Greeks don't call themselves Greeks. Greek is not a Greek word. When they met the Greeks, they said, "Who are you?" And they said, "Ellenikoi." And the Romans went, "That's not going to work. Greike." What? What is Ellenikoi? Greike? What? Well, they just declared them to be Greike. And then in our English, all these years later, Greike becomes Greek. Right? Likewise, the Egyptian people, the ancient people of Egypt, they called themselves Mitzrayim. And the Hebrews did a good job of that. The Hebrews used about the same name for them, Mitzrayim. The Romans came along and said, "Who are you people?" "Mitzrayim." That's not going to work. Egyptos, which in our modern English becomes Egypt. Okay? So every once in a while, you get that one guy in the room who just wants to mess up the telephone game. Turns out it was the Romans, for the most part, in history, right? The moral of this story is names in the ancient world, man, they get morphed and twisted, and there's so many different weirdo versions of them. For example, in the Bible itself, the Bible makes reference to an Assyrian king who called himself Tiglath-Pileser. Ooh, that's a name. You know what the Bible calls him? Pool. P-U-L. That's what the Bible calls the guy. Calls him Pool. Tiglath-Pool. That's good right there. Tiglath-Pileser. We're just going to Pool. That'll work. Right? So names get notoriously mixed up a lot when you're going from one language to another language to another language to another language to another language. So all of that to say, in Esther chapter 1, verse 1, "Now in the days of Ahasuerus," that's Xerxes. How? It's complicated, but trust me, that's Xerxes. That's our guy Xerxes. Okay, one of the most powerful, one of the four, really one of the three most powerful of all Persian kings ever. And the entire story of Esther fits within his time, within his reign. Wow. Wait a minute, preacher. Does that mean you're telling me that Esther ends up married to one of the most powerful Persian kings in the history of ever? Yes, it does. So would it maybe do us a little bit of good to understand some Persian history? Just a little bit of this Persian history. I think it will. Let me give you the very brief version. Xerxes' dad, Darius, dad and Darius, we'll start with D, maybe that'll help you. Xerxes' dad looked across from Turkey to Greece and said, "I want that." You know how these guys are, right? Dictators are all like that. These conquering guys, they just want to take land. So he looks across the little bit of water there, and he says, "I'm going to take that." And he looks at his own kingdom, and he looks around. And you saw the map. He says, "I have this massive, massive kingdom. So I'm just going to sail across that little bit of water over there. I'm just going to take Greece because, I mean, you know, why not? I'm going to take Greece. That's what I'm going to do." And he comes up with a halfway decent plan. He says, "I need to find me a traitor." So he goes dangling around some bribe money in Greece. "Hey, anybody want to turn traitor on their own people?" And he finds a guy that will. Okay, there's always one of those guys, right? And this guy says, "Oh, man, if you want to invade Greece, I got the spot. I'll show you right the spot you want to go." And so Darius gets himself a little navy, gets himself about 25,000 guys in boats, and they sail across a little bit of water, and they land at a place called Marathon, like the gas station? Yes, more on that in just a moment. Lands at a place called Marathon with 25,000 troops. Meanwhile, the poor Greeks, they don't know what's that. What are we going to do? All they can do is muster up an army of about 10,000 people, and they rush out there to check it out and figure out what they're going to do. And they get there, and the 10,000 men go, bro, we are so badly outnumbered. Like, what are we going to do? And their leader decides, I got it, guys. I got this. One of those, you ever seen one of those, even in sports sometimes, what we call like a Hail Mary or just some kind of a totally crazy play in sports. It's got no business working, but every once in a while it works. Guy in basketball takes a half-court shot. Like, you're going to, oh, he made it. Like, every once in a while that happens. The Greeks did just one of those, I got this. It's totally crazy, but trust me, it's going to work. That probably shouldn't have worked, but yet it did. And 10,000 Greeks defeated 25,000 Persians and sent them packing back across the little bit of water. And then word got out that little bitty Greece defeated big, bad Persia. And Darius was like, we got to do this over again. I mean, there's just no way. I can't have this on my record. Other people are going to think they can rebel against me because the Greeks survived. This just can't happen. But then, unfortunately, Darius gets dead. And since he is dead, his son Xerxes takes power. Xerxes is the guy in Esther. Okay? Xerxes is the guy in Esther. Xerxes takes power and says, all right, I gotta make this right. Dad got defeated. I can't have that hanging over us. We've got to go conquer the Greeks. We've got to do this. But Xerxes is a smart guy. And Xerxes recognized that his dad made some mistakes. And since his dad made some mistakes, he says, I'm not going to repeat those errors. I want to make sure I get this right. So look what he did. You got Esther chapter 1 open? In the days of Xerxes, Ahasuerus, the Xerxes who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, you know that guy. In those days when King Xerxes sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him. And while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of pomp and his greatness for 180 days, and when those were completed, Xerxes gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast for 7 days. Now, the book of Esther describes this as 180-day, a half-year-long gathering. Why are they gathered together for half a year? I've heard preachers say, this is like the mother of all parties. No, this is not a 180-day party. You know what this is? This is 180-day, guys. Help me out. I am not going to make dad's mistakes. This is Xerxes pulling together all of his counselors, all the people from all the parts of his kingdom, saying, fellas, we're going to sit down, we're going to put our heads together, and we are going to come up with a plan where I can avenge my father's loss. We are not going to get defeated again. We're going to learn from his mistakes. We're not going to do things the way he did it. Come on, guys, help me out. Let's get this. Let's figure this out. And it would appear that at the end of figuring it all out, there's a 7-day celebration. We got it. We got a battle plan. We are going to go conquer Greece. All right. Well, what are you going to do, Xerxes? Well, he says, first of all, dad only took 25,000 troops, so I'm going to go big or go home. We're going to go like 150,000. Guys, 150,000 might not sound a lot to you if you're into like World War II history or something like that. 150,000 man strong army in the ancient world is crazy. Like, that's insanity. Nobody brings 150,000 troops to war because nobody had 150,000 troops. At that time in history, Athens was one of the biggest cities in the world, and it had 100,000 total people, men, women, children. He brings together an army that's literally 150,000 men. Could be 175,000. We're not 100% sure. His army is so big that at one point in the journey, he literally gets tired of walking out around all these little rocky peninsulas, and he just tells his soldiers, fellas, this is getting old. Just dig me a canal. So they just do. Because he's got 150,000 guys. working for him. He masses this huge navy, and the army's going to march along the coast, and the navy's going to be out there in the water, giving them fresh water and food and supplies and all the stuff they need, and the army's just going to slowly march around, not over across the water, obviously. They're going to march around the land through what is today Macedonia, down south, past Mount Olympus, and they're going to conquer Greece. We got this. We're going to do this. And for 180 days, says the Bible, these men plotted and planned. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but it turns out to be really important. I know some of you have read Esther before. Most of you know the basic story of Esther. Have you ever found yourself wondering, what's with this Queen Vashti thing? Like, why is she, if you got a study Bible, right before verse 10, it says Queen Vashti's refusal. What? We'll get to the details next week. But have you ever found yourself wondering, what is she talking about? The king told her to come and she don't want to come? What? The history books fill in the difference, guys. Two different Greek historians fill in the details. See, Xerxes has kind of been taking lovers that weren't part of his regular harem during these 180 days of meetings. And it seems that Queen Vashti is not happy about this. And so when Vashti, or her Persian name is Amestris, when Amestris gets told, the king needs you, she more or less says, nuh-uh. And as you know, if you've read Esther chapter 1, all kinds of problems begin to ensue. Okay? So this battle that Xerxes is preparing for is really interesting to guys like me who are interested in history, but I know that's not most of you. It should be interesting to you because it provides the entire backstory for what's going on in chapter 1. Why 180-day convocation? What is? It's not a party. It's a planning. It's a strategy session for these guys to figure out how they're going to go. And incidentally, spoiler alert, the Greeks are going to win again. Okay, that marathon place, by the way, to celebrate the victory, that marathon the Greeks decided to have. Who does this? Let's celebrate the victory by having a race. I don't know. Some of you like running. I don't understand you, but some of you like running. They had a race from Athens to Marathon and back to celebrate. Woohoo, we won. Anybody want to guess the distance between those two cities? 26.2 miles. And hence the modern marathon gets its name. I don't know why the gas station took it, but hence the modern marathon gets its name. 26.2 miles between Athens and Marathon where they won this battle. In any event, it's more than just curious, interesting, trivial history, guys, because it provides the backstory for what's really going on, and it provides the details for why is this Vashti or Amestris, whatever name you want to use for her, why is she all bent out of shape and whatnot? Yeah, now we're starting to see. In other words, what we're really starting to see is providence. Providence. If it's not already burned in your head, if I don't say providence and you immediately think God at work in the world, write it down, because I need that to be part of your vocabulary. Providence. We talk a lot about providence in this place, guys. Providence, God at work in the world. If the same God who was obviously at work in, say, Joseph's life, moving and guiding so that Joseph ends up the second in command, the vizier of Egypt, so that when famine strikes his own people, he's there to provide for him. That's God at work, right? That same God who's at work in the life of Joseph, that God is at work in the lives of people like Paul, the apostle, in the New Testament, who starts out persecuting and perhaps even killing some Christians. And then God comes along and miraculously intervenes. He's at work in the life of Saul and renames him Paul, and he goes on to be the great apostle for the advance of the gospel in the early church. That same God who was at work in the life of Joseph and at work in the life of Paul is at work in the lives of the reformers, Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and so many others, and he's also at work in our world right now. This God is not sitting on his hands somewhere, idly trying to figure out what to do about all of the world's problems. Nothing catches him by surprise. He is at work. We don't always see it. We don't always perceive it. We don't always like the way God is at work in the world, if we're being honest. We get a little impatient, etc., but God is at work in the world, and we're seeing that very much on display here in the book of Esther, here in the Persian kingdom. So to put it very bluntly, it's God at work in the world. It's providence that orchestrated the rise of Babylon in the first place. Remember Habakkuk? Habakkuk prays, Lord, it's gotten bad around here. My people are falling away. And God says, all right, I'm going to bring Babylon in and clean up house. And Habakkuk goes, wait a minute. Actually, on second thought, I don't know if I like that idea, God. And God goes, don't worry about it. I'm going to raise up another group of people, Persia, to get rid of the first group of people that I put in power to clean house here in the first place. Right? The same God of providence that orchestrates those things is now orchestrating so that a completely anonymous, thoroughly terrified, humble Jewish girl is about to have the opportunity of a lifetime. Not because she's awesome. Not because she's the smartest or the prettiest or the most daring. No. Because God's in charge. Because the God of providence is at work. Likewise, guys, it's not too far a stretch for me to say, I am not following Jesus because I'm awesome. I am not following Jesus because I'm 6'3". I'm not following Jesus because I have blue eyes. I'm not following Jesus for any other reason than God at work in my life. The God of providence reached into my life and pulled me out of the hot mess of sin that I was in, as he did for you, as he does here in the story of Esther. Reaching in, 180-day planning session, okay, God's at work in all of this. The Greeks, Darius, Dad, God's at work in all of that. Xerxes, you think you're going to go win a big war, eh? Okay, God's at work in all of that. Vashti, the queen, and the lovers, and all of that sort of that. God is at work in all of that stuff. Setting up what turns out to be this incredibly powerful tale of providence. Yeah, I mean, y'all know, I hope, in the end, God uses Esther to literally save the entire people. An event that is celebrated to this day by the Jewish community. We'll talk about all that stuff and more as we go. Okay? So I started out by saying we had two big goals. And I wonder how we're doing. Are you beginning to see how Persia fits? Are you got this? Okay, so there's a little timeline. Did you write some of that stuff down maybe? Or you got a little mental picture? Or I actually saw a couple of you take actual pictures. That's good. Are you getting that stuff in your head a little bit? Do you want me to maybe send you that? Shoot me an email or a text, and I'll send you that chart that we had up on the screen a little earlier if you'd like that, if that would help you. Because I want you to see not just, oh yeah, Persia. There's some Persia stuff in the Bible, right? No, it's more than that. It's Persia who rescues at the end of the book of Daniel, right? It's Persia who Habakkuk sees as bringing an end to the evil Babylonians. It's Persia who allows Ezra and Nehemiah to go home. It's Persia in whom Esther's setting is. Okay, are we seeing that a little bit better? And I hope that you're starting to catch, if you haven't already, this concept of providence. God is at work in the world in some really obvious ways in the pages of the Bible. And then, frankly, in some really obvious ways in the pages of human history, but often in some not so obvious ways. Have you had the experience in your life yet where you look backward, as we say, in the rearview mirror of your life, and you begin to realize, oh, that's what God was doing. Have you had one of those kind of aha moments yet where you look back and at the time, whatever's happening, whatever it was that you were going through, at the time you were probably not real happy about it. You were maybe even a little grumpy about it, right? In my house we call that scratchy. Maybe you were a little scratchy about it. But now looking back on it, you can go, oh, okay, God, I see what you were doing. These moments of providence where God is very much at work in our world, okay? With all of that as backstory, next week we're going to come together and we're going to talk about this lady, Vashti, otherwise known as Amestris, and the problems and how it sets the stage for Esther. We're going to talk about Esther chapter 1. I would love for you to read Esther chapter 1. Actually, I'd love for you to read the whole book of Esther ahead of time, but I'd really love for you to especially read Esther chapter 1 before we come. There's always a little trepidation as a preacher when I intend to preach an entire chapter. It's not super long. It tells a story. It'll fit together. It's not going to be the longest sermon in the history of sermons. Don't worry about that. But I do want to encourage you to read Esther chapter 1 before we come together next week so that it all fits a little bit better in your head. And remember, when you're reading that weirdo word, Ahasuerus, that's Xerxes. That's our guy Xerxes. And you can call Vashti Vashti if you want, or you can call her by her Persian name, Amestris. Either one will work just fine. Okay? Folks, I appreciate you indulging me in a little bit of history. I know some of you love it, and I know some of you don't so much. I hope you're seeing that it's more than just trivia, that it's actually important stuff to what we're trying to do here. Would you bow with me as we pray and consider how God is going to use the story of Esther to reveal himself to us? Father, a wise man told me a lot of years ago that the Bible is your revelation of yourself. And I believe that wholeheartedly, God, that you have used Scripture to reveal who you are and to reveal what you ask of us and to reveal some, not a lot, but some of what's going to happen in the future. And then you've told us everything we need to know is there. Not everything there is to know, but everything we need to know is contained there in the pages of Scripture. And so, God, as we embark together on a journey into Esther, with a little bit of Persian backstory and history in our pocket, with a little bit about this concept of providence dangling in our brains now, as we begin over the next couple of months going through a journey of Esther, I pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself in Esther. It's a strange thing to pray in a way because lots of people know the most famous thing about Esther is you're never mentioned directly in it. And yet, God, I ask that you would reveal yourself through the book of Esther as we study providence, you at work in powerful, incredible, really, truly unbelievable ways, ways that should leave no doubt, but that they are you at work, not just luck, happenstance, good fortune, you at work in the world. God, as we see you revealed in the book of Esther and you at work in the world in the Persian kingdom in the days of Esther, would we be reminded, Lord, that you are still at work in our world today? In our world today, Lord, we have issues and we have problems and we don't get it and we get confused and we look around and we wonder sometimes, God, where you are and what you're doing. Help us to take courage and take strength in the fact that you are at work in the world. And we don't always get it. And we don't always see it. And it doesn't always make sense to us. It doesn't have to make sense to us, Lord, for us to trust and believe that you are at work in the world. God, as we, this little family of families, gather together every week and we gather in this place and we're heading to a new place and we're in this community and we've actually represent lots of communities. We're trying to do lots of things, Lord. And so, Father, I thank you for the giftedness that you have given. It's been on display a lot in the last couple of months with people who can fix things and build things and design things and repair things in that building. It will continue, I'm sure, Lord, to be on display in the coming days. But I'm grateful, Father, for the many, many talents and abilities that you have given these brothers and sisters in Christ here gathered with me. Father, I'm thankful for the time that so many have donated to sometimes the building and the things that are going on over there, and many of them just donating their time to these weekly services that we have in preparations and in planning and sometimes in playing an instrument or singing or even just passing around baskets, moving around hymnals, shaking up chairs. I'm thankful, Lord, for the time that people have invested here. And we're thankful as well, God, for the money that people give. And Father, I pray that as we now are preparing to take up an offering, a collection, that it would be for your glory. Prohibit, Lord, stop anyone in this assembly from putting money in a plate because they feel like they're earning some brownie points with you. God, may we be cheerful givers. May we give for your glory to your causes. And I pray that the funds we collect would be used for that, just exactly that. Some of those causes and some of those things you want us involved in, we have a pretty good feeling about, and there's surely others in the future that are yet to come that we're seeking even now to be prepared for, Lord. So I pray, God, that you would bless the givers. I pray that you would bless the funds especially, and I pray more than anything, Lord, that you would be glorified through this entire process. I pray this in Jesus' name.